All right, I'm going to go ahead and pray so we can jump in. It's 8:02, so let's get started. Lord, thank you again for your kindness to us, and Lord, thank you for these classes. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, that you would instruct us, and Lord, we're all recognizing our need to trust you when it comes to parenting teenagers, our children. And so, God, we're so grateful that we can look to you and your word to help us. And so, Father, we just ask now that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Glasses or no glasses? I can see my notes better without them, but you all are fuzzy when I don't have them on. So I got to see my notes. I'm going to do a quick review last time. Remember last time we said that our teenagers, we went all the way back to Genesis, so that our teenagers were created by God, right? Created in the image of God, created for God. We jumped forward and looked at Ephesians and said we're created for the praise of His glory. And so keeping those things in mind, created by God, in His image, created for God, what difference does that make, practically speaking, when you're interacting with your teenager, when you're engaging with your teen? Pop quiz. Does it make a difference? And how? Say what? God has a plan for this person's life. Good. And what difference does that make? I think... that's good. Anybody want to add to that? I can't get any more cut and dry than that, I guess. I think it helps us to ask the right questions. And when we're engaging with our teens, it helps us to ask God, what's your agenda in this situation? What's your desire as I'm interacting with my teen in this situation? We looked at the very first family. We looked at Adam and Eve. We learned that the family is too much. Surely not. Oh, my goodness. Last week was burning up and this week cold. I'll take it. We learned that it was the family is a theological or God-centered, created by God, for God. And so it's a theological community, a sociological community, meaning that we're created for relationship. And it's a redemptive community. There's nowhere like the family to reveal how much we need a Savior, how much we need help. And in the family, we can see modeled for us aspects of forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation. So the family is a redemptive community as well. We ended last time briefly just looking at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And I said we'd pick up more on that this time. And so that's exactly what we're going to do. We've laid some footers. Remember we talked about the construction analogy. We've got some blueprints talking about God's word. We've laid some theological footers or groundwork. And now we need to start building some supporting structures. And so Roman numeral 1 there in your outline says, whose job is it anyway? Parenting is hard work, right? Everybody agree with that? And there can be times when it's discouraging. There can be times when we're tempted to give up. There can be times when we're tempted to throw in the towel. And times when we're just tempted to say, I don't want to do this anymore. I want somebody else to do it. Right? Anybody ever been there? I've been there. But let's read Deuteronomy 6. Somebody read that out. I think I put it in your outline there. Verses 4 through 9. Read that out nice and loud. Good. Now, I want us to notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, you know, and you shall send them off to church to learn about God. And you shall send them to Sunday school and you shall drop them off at youth meetings and give them lots of books to read. Does it say that? says, no, it says you, me, teach them how? Diligently. What's that word diligent mean? What comes to mind when you think of diligent? Purposefully and what? Yeah. Purposefully and never ending. Yeah. Working hard at it. I think just being faithful to the task that God's called us to. You know, it is so freeing to recognize and to know that you and I cannot change our teens' hearts. We cannot be the Holy Spirit and make them a Christian. We can't make them obey. And it's very freeing to recognize that that's God's work. And He's not called us to save our children. He's not even called us to change our children, because that's God's work. He's called us to be faithful, to be diligent in just pointing them back to God, pointing them to His Word. Notice when we read through that passage that it's not just sitting our teenagers down at a desk and instructing them, but you get the sense that it encompasses all of life. You get the sense, and this is really the passage that or one of the passages that the Trip book is based off of, is that it's making the most of every opportunity. All the opportunities that we encounter throughout the day, all the opportunities that your teen encounters, and there's emotional toil going on, or there's conflict, or there's decisions to be made, they're all opportunities to really point them to God. There's nothing spectacular about sitting down. I knew that was going to happen. It says when you sit, right? There's nothing spectacular about sitting in your house or walking or lying down or getting up the next day. But we're to, and so what the author's trying to communicate again is just this: even in the mundane things of life, in the mundane moment by moment things that we encounter, there are opportunities really to teach our kids how to think about God, teach our kids who God is. And so the point is that it's our job as parents, not the youth leader, not the pastor, not a guidance counselor. God's given this role to us as parents. And you guys can do it far better than any pastor, any youth leader, any counselor, because God has equipped you. God has given you grace. You're the perfect person to disciple your teenager, according to Scripture. Not me, not the youth leader. Now, it's important that the church is recognizing its role in coming alongside parents and helping parents in this, because, again, it's hard. We need mutual edification. We need mutual encouragement and prayer and counsel as parents talking together, saying, well, I'm wrestling with this issue. I'm going with this struggle. And perhaps some other parents been there, done that. And it's good for the church to be involved, but not to take the primary place of you in discipling your teenagers. And so grateful that as a church, from the very beginning, our model has been one of a parent-driven youth ministry, where the parents are involved, and we're really see our job as pastors, as the youth pastor, is ministering to, reaching out to these teens, but primarily our job is to come alongside the parents and to support you guys in what God's called you to do. So thank you guys for not being a church that wants to abdicate and just drop your kids off and say, here, you teach my kids about spiritual matters. That's your job as the church. No, thankful that you guys don't do that. And here's why this is important. That studies have shown that the influence in the home, whatever happens in the home or whatever doesn't happen in the home, far outweighs any other influence in the kid's life. Far outweighs any other influence. Greater than peers, believe it or not, what happens in the home or what isn't happening in the home is a greater influence than peers. Greater influence than media. You know, you hear a lot of parents blaming the media and blaming just all the stuff that's in the world for influencing their kids. And there's some truth to that. But if the parents, when we as parents are being faithful to do what God's called us to do, you have by far a greater influence than the media, peers, and you have by far a greater influence than the church, than anything that I'll ever say. Again, because it's your God-given task and role, and He's given you guys grace to do that, to disciple, to teach them diligently about God in all areas of life. The sad news is that many parents abdicate this responsibility to the church. According to George Barna and other statistics, this is staggering. Some 70 to 88% of the teens in evangelical churches will walk away from Christianity. 70 to 88%. And the reason there's such a broad range there, I looked at some different reports, or George Barna was pulling from some different places. Listen to this quote from William Farley in Gospel Powered Parenting. He says, "Parental abdication is not working. God is not blessing it." In his book, Rethink, Steve Wright supplies an avalanche of data to support this point. For example, 88% of kids raised in Christian homes do not continue to follow the Lord after they graduate from high school. Wright goes on to explain why. Parents have abdicated from their role as chief educators. Sunday schools and youth groups cannot compensate for the loss. Think about that. 88%. Almost, you know, if you were to divide our church up into families, for every 10 families, almost only one of those would continue following the Lord in their adult life. Now, I don't believe that's the case in a church like this where you guys are not abdicating your responsibility. This is talking about churches where it seems like parents have just abdicated their responsibilities, kind of the bring them and drop them off mentality. Again, I'm so grateful for that. But we see when parents abdicate, or when there is a lack of faithfulness in teaching them diligently and making the most of every opportunity, we see what happens played out for us in Scripture. Look there in your outline, Judges chapter 2. So Joshua, you've come through the first five books of the Old Testament, entering the Promised Land. You have Joshua, and then we pick up in Judges, and here's what's happening in verse 7 in chapter 2. It says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." Remember, Deuteronomy has... You know what Deuteronomy means? It just means a recounting or a retelling of the law. So before they entered the Promised Land, Deuteronomy, the law was given again, so to speak. And so they were reminded, hey, when you go into the Promised Land, teach them diligently. Okay? Pick back up. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." And then when you jump down to verse 10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." What was the result? "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." What happened? Lost a generation. 2 generations later, they're serving the Baals. Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Somebody dropped the ball. Somebody didn't continue to teach them diligently, reminding them of, hey, here's who God is. This is what God did. This is how He delivered us. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of us serving Him and living for Him. And one more quote there from a book called Partnering with Parents. It says, "In 1945, more than 70% of the population of Great Britain attended church each Sunday. Today, that figure is only 7% of the population of Great Britain. What happened? Church historians tell us that the church in Great Britain, as well as most of Western Europe, missed just one generation of young people and their families. The result was almost a death blow to the church." So you see what happens when we miss a generation. You see what happens when we aren't, as parents, teaching them diligently about who God is and about all that He's done and pointing them to the Lord in every opportunity. I often think of this illustration. I went to see, I think it was Paul Tripp, and he was doing a parenting seminar. And this sticks in my mind. It wasn't really an illustration, but just his enthusiasm for the simplest of things and picking up on the simplest of things and teaching his children about God. And he was talking about a flower that was coming up, pressing up through the snow or the ice. And he would just use that to exalt God and just talk about, wow, look at the creativity of God in this flower. And then he would end it with, children, you must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. There's just such a passion in his heart to point his children to God. That's the way we want to be growing towards. I'm not there, but just want to be honest with you. I'm not there. Men, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. But here's the promise of Scripture. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, Paul writing to Timothy says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at the passage of Deuteronomy 6, it's not, we recognize that it's not just about words, but it's in all of life. It's about our example. Deuteronomy 6 is teaching us that when we're walking, when we're lying down, that use all of those opportunities, not just our words, not just our mouths, but everything that we're doing is opportunities. We have opportunities to model God. You guys, us, me, created in the image of God. We have opportunities in everything that we do in life to be a model or a picture of who God is to our teenagers. And it's so important that we don't just speak words and then live completely different, right? That it's about teaching, it's about instructing. But if we're teaching and we're instructing, but we're not modeling with our lives by our example, that's a problem. We'll talk more about that in another session. But listen to this quote again from Gospel Powered Parenting. To give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning them to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. He's actually quoting an archbishop. So what's the problem? Why so many teenagers in Christian homes and churches walking away? I feel like the biggest problem is that parents have been abdicating their responsibility to disciple their teens. Our teens need to see an authentic faith. They need to see a faith in us that matters, that really makes a difference, that it's not just about words, but it makes a difference in the decisions we make and how we live, the things that we do, the places that we go. They want something that's real. They want something that's tangible that they can say, yes, this faith, the faith that I see my parents living out, it's worth living for and it's worth dying for. That's the kind of faith that God's called us to model for our teenagers. That's an attractive faith. That gives them something to live for as well. Look back at verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, here's where it begins. In verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be where? On your heart, parents, on my heart. Because if it's not on our heart, how can we communicate a vibrant, active, living faith to our teenagers? It's easy to read that verse and just go right past it. But he says, today they shall be on your heart. And this is a matter of first importance. We can't fake it. I can't fake it with my teenagers. Maybe I can fake it for a little while with my kids, littler ones, but as they get older, probably not even with them. But the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's got to be on my heart. That's got to be consuming me so that the outflow then that I'm giving to my teens is a vibrant, real faith. faith. It's a matter of first importance. And here, I don't remember which book this was in, so I'm just paraphrasing this. But he said this, that if your teenager is struggling, then the first question we have to ask is, how is my relationship with the Lord? Am I engaging and communing with God? That's could be something else, could be unrelated to that, but that's a good place to always start. When our teens, our kids are struggling, is how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? In that same book, he said that our kids' faith is often just a mirror of our faith. That got my attention. That's kind of a shocking statement, that our kids' faith is often, not always, there are exceptions, often a mirror to our faith. And so the truth is, we're sinners, right? Hate to bring you all such wonderful news this evening, but you already know it. I know it about me, and I know it about you, because I'm one of you. We're sinners, and that command there says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The problem is, there's often something else ruling our heart. There's often something else on our heart other than love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that moves us to the second point there. Whose idols are in the way? And I stole that from one of that title from that's one of the chapters in the Age of Opportunity book. So, question for you guys. When a parent is wrestling with anger, frustration, fear, discouragement, irritation, impatience, and you can keep on going with the list, toward their teen, it reveals that the teen's struggling, right? There are struggling issues going on with the teen, but what else does it reveal? Who else is struggling? Yeah, us, the parent. There you go, Tom. You're welcome. And so, it's helpful to recognize there's a war going on. There's a war going on for your teenager's heart and soul. But guess what? There's also a war going on for your heart and your soul. The enemy is real, and he desires to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your teenagers. And if it's so easy, isn't it, to see our teenagers struggling and then just to see their struggles and begin to focus on that and their problems and what's wrong with them and how they're sinning in the situation and completely forget that, wait a minute, I'm angry right now. I'm impatient. I'm struggling in my heart. There's something going on in my heart. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of this evening, is if we don't start with us, if we don't start with the war that's going on in our heart, then it is as foolish as you think about an army going to battle with another country, and that army just marches headlong into this battle, but they have not for one moment thought about what their weaknesses are and able to fortify and strengthen their position or to strengthen those weak areas. And they just launch headlong into battle without looking at their own weaknesses first. What's going to happen? Annihilation, likely. God wants us to look at our hearts first. God wants us to deal with those idols in our hearts first in order to be able to clearly help our teenagers. They do have idols, yes. They have things ruling their hearts that we're called to help them and called to walk along beside them in. But if it doesn't begin with us, it's going to be a shipwreck. I promise you. Matthew 7, look at your notes there. Verses 3-5. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Does your teen have idols? Or your children? Some of you don't have teens yet. Yep. Everybody know what I mean by idols? I'm talking about these little clay things that we set on a fireplace mantle and bow down and worship. I think one of the best definitions, I don't know who said this. Maybe it was even Chris that said this one time in one of our care group teacher things, was that an idol is it's a God substitute. It's anything that we substitute for God to make us happy. We feel like that I've got to have this to be happy. Or if this doesn't happen, then I'm just going to be depressed. If it's something that we place our confidence and our hope in and somehow to bring us a sense of fulfillment or satisfaction or joy or peace, it's the things that we escape to and that our kids escape to. They're God substitutes. That's a wonderful way to think about when you think, okay, what is an idol? Because truth is, you and I have God substitutes in our lives as well. So what are some sure signs you're interacting with your teenager? What are some sure signs that we are letting some God substitute rule our heart at any given moment? What are some red flags? Being angry? Good. What else? Any other? How else does that manifest itself? Impatience. It's the things that we started out with. Fear. Irritation. Frustration. So, anytime you find yourself interacting with one of your kids, or for anybody for that matter, and you feel anger rising up in your heart, guess what? Could be there's a God substitute ruling your heart in that moment. The Lord often does this. I have an example just from today. Okay? I was here kind of frantically working, trying to get some things done and preparing for this evening, and I've decided I need to change the strings on my guitar. And so I open up the guitar case, and there's this little tool that you put on what are the things called that you turn the keys, that you turn to wind the strings up, and it just makes it so much faster. I thought, it's not going to take me long to do this because I know I've got that thing in there. I open the guitar case up, it's not there. First thought, at that moment begin to feel, man, I don't have a lot of time here. What am I going to do? Isaac, he must have gotten that thing out of my guitar case. Called Sherry. Called home. Nobody's home. Like, great. Where are they? Called Sherry on the cell phone. Then I remembered, they have violin practice. They're at violin practice. Talked to Sherry on the cell phone. I asked to speak to Isaac. Isaac, did you take that thing out of my guitar case? No? You sure you didn't take it out of there? And I can, again, just feel it kind of rising a little more. And then he said, Melody had it. And so then I said, give the phone to Melody. So Melody got the phone, and I talked to her, and, Dad, I used it because I couldn't turn the ones on my violin, and so I had it at home. And I said, Melody, you got that out without asking, and you didn't put it back. Don't do that. And I wasn't yelling, but that's the tone that I was, because I'm angry in my heart at that moment. And then I thought, and I said this to her, I said, now I'm going to have to run home, and I exaggerated. It's going to take me 30 minutes to go home and get this thing and get back. And now as I'm sharing this, I'm thinking, you still haven't confessed and asked Melody to forgive you. So I've got to do that after we're done. But just there was something ruling my heart in that moment. And then we hung up the phone, and I think I'm going to run home. And then I remember, she said it's in her violin case. Guess where they're at? They're not home. So I call back, and Sherry answered the phone, and I said, she's really messing up my day, or something to that effect. And Sherry's wonderful response, I won't say what Sherry said. I will say this, because it reminded me, she said something to the effect, it's not a tragedy. And that is true. It's not a tragedy. But what idol, what was ruling my heart in that moment today? Yeah, it could be. Yep. What else? What was ruling my heart was, do what? My agenda. My schedule. God wasn't in the picture in that moment. And if we don't start there, you know, I could have launched into Melody and talked about how she needs to grow in responsibility, that that's just not considering others more important than yourself. When you take things without asking, you don't put them back. I could have done that. And it just, that would have been disastrous. Because she knows that Dad's angry and Dad hasn't dealt with his own heart. That's not pointing our kids to God. That's not modeling a redemptive community that's focused on grace and reconciliation. Okay? Look at James chapter 4. Let me say one more thing about this whole thing of anger. There can be, you know, often I've heard people say, well, it's a righteous anger because someone was being treated unjustly or unfairly. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, but I don't think I've ever experienced it in my life. So let's not just say when your kids are arguing, this is what happens lots of times in my own heart. The older one's picking on a younger one. And there's a sense where, you know, I can get angry because there is an injustice that's being done. But you know what? If I'm honest with myself in that moment, I am really not concerned for the glory of God. And what's happening is, hey, you guys are putting a ripple in my peaceful pond. And so my anger, it could be mixed. There could be a sense where I don't like it when someone that's bigger takes advantage of someone that's smaller. It's unjust. It's unfair. It could be some of that. But I'm going to be suspicious of my own heart. Most of the time what's going on in there is, again, my agenda's been messed with, my comfort, my peace, whatever the case may be. And I've got to start there. Look at James chapter 4. Somebody read verses 1 through 3. Keep going.
You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, that your sin may be on your side.
Good. And that's a very familiar verse. You know, we've been through peacemaker material. We've been through conflict resolution and what's the one we went through as care groups? Instruments in the Redeemer's hand. And we talked about that verse being a very powerful verse in helping us to realize anytime that I'm struggling with anger, impatience, frustration, whatever the case may be, anytime that that's going on, guess what? There's something that I'm not getting that I want. And we've been well taught in this area as well. Sometimes those desires are not necessarily bad things, right? They might be good things. You want your teenager to respect you. You want your children to obey. Are those bad things? No. But what happens when we don't get them? Can we only be happy when our kids are obeying? Can we only find rest for our souls and joy filling our hearts when our kids are being respectful? What happens when they're not? Guess what? We're putting our hope in that God substitute in that moment to make me happy. And if I don't get it, I get angry. And then, you know, what happens, I don't know if you remember this in some of the teaching, is we begin to judge our kids or whoever it may be. We become the prosecutor. We become the jury. We convict them and we become the executioner. Right? We dish out the punishment. And I love it in Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, when he talks about that often, and this grieves my heart when I think about, you know, what I did with Melody or other times when I've done it with other kids, is often what I'm doing is sacrificing my teenager to my idols, you know, with my tongue, with my words. You know, I'm stabbing them with the steely, sharp point of my tongue. That idol's got to be served. That idol's got to be sacrificed to. And it's often, it's our teens or our spouses or that are the ones who are being sacrificed to those idols. And that's a powerful picture in my mind that shocks me into the reality. And that's God's Spirit at work, really, bringing us to the reality of, hey, this is what we're doing. This, when we're yelling at our kids or when we're frustrated or wanting to throw in the towel or whatever the case may be, there's an idol. There's a God substitute that's being sacrificed to, that's ruling our hearts in that moment. I promise you there is hope in this message, okay? Pretty heavy right now, right? What are some common parental idols? And I've got some listed out there. Don't have to look at them, but you can look at them if you want. What are some common parental idols that can rule our hearts? Pride. Yep. How does that manifest itself with our teenagers? Ah, yeah. Good. And so, yeah, that sounds a whole lot like success, the idol of success, that I want to be a successful parent. I want people to see that I'm a successful parent. I want my kids to see that I'm a successful parent. And when that's not happening, we begin to compare, right? You ever done that? Compared your kids to other people's kids? Nah, I know you guys have never done that. We begin to compare. We begin to beat ourselves up and think, boy, I'm... And it sounds humble, doesn't it? To think, boy, I'm just a lousy parent. I'm just blowing it. I'm just doing a terrible job. The reason we're saying that, though, is still motivated by pride because we think we should be doing better. And then we would be able to compare favorably to other people. So it sounds humble, but it's really motivated by pride. I heard CJ say one time, all comparison is motivated by pride. Good. What else? What are some other common parental idols that rule our hearts? Cleanliness, clean bathroom. Yep. I don't struggle with that. Ease. Good. How does that get worked out? What does that look like? Yep. Yep. Good. Messes up your agenda. Ease. Good. What else? How about control? I want to be in control here. Now, there's a sense where that's a God-given responsibility that God's given to parents, right? As the authority figure, He set you up as the authority in your children's and your teens' lives, and it's through you that they learn to relate to authority, and primarily they learn to relate to God. But what happens if your kids are out of control? And I don't mean just wild, rambunctious, but I mean you can't make them do what you want them to do. Is anything really ever in our control? No, but we sure want it to be. I sure want it to be. You know, I want everything to go like clockwork. When I lay out an agenda or a schedule, this is what we're going to do for the day, or this is what this Monday off is going to look like, and it doesn't go the way that I thought, and it's out of my control. Tell you what, usually I can feel that rumbly in my tumbly, so to speak, that anger begin to, or that frustration begin to well up. How about appreciation? I have invested so much in your life. I have given and given and given. I have washed your clothes. I have fed you dinner. I don't know how many times I gave birth to you for crying out loud, and this is the thanks I get. Ever felt that way? Yeah. I love in the chapter that I'm giving you guys for homework, he uses that illustration. How many times have you ever heard your teenager crying on their bed at night to walk into the room and they're just overflowing with gratitude? It's, "Mom and Dad, I'm just so grateful to God for you, and I'm so thankful for all that you've done in my life," and they're just overcome with emotion, and that's rare. But I think typical of that transition in the teenage years often. But you know what? It's typical in our hearts too. How many times have we taken for granted the goodness and the mercies and the kindness of God? Because compared to all that God has done for us and how we return to give thanks and glory and honor and praise to Him in comparison to the way our kids sometimes take us for granted, there is no comparison whatsoever. And if we don't start with our own hearts, we're in trouble. And again, it's not a wrong thing to want to teach your kids about gratitude and about appreciation in not taking things for granted, not taking people for granted. That's a good thing. But when we want it so much that we're willing to get angry and sacrifice on the altar of our idol when we don't get it, God says that's a problem that we need to deal with in our own hearts first before we can really help our teenager. Let's see. So we've got comfort, respect. This kid's going to respect me if it's the last thing I do. If that's our attitude, it may be the very last thing we do, and it still not be happening. If that's our heart and that's our attitude towards our kid. So he said success as well. Control. Here's a quote from Paul Tripp. He's thinking of this idol of control. "I am increasingly persuaded that there are only two ways of living. Number one, trusting God and living in submission to His will and His rule. Or number two, trying to be God. There is little in between. As sinners, we seem to be better at the latter than we are at the former." And here's why it's so important to deal with our own idols first before we can effectively help our teenagers deal with the things that are going on in their heart. Those idols obscure everything that we do. Imagine putting your hand over your face like this. These are the idols, and Ezekiel talks about it, and I think he brings it out in chapter 2. That our hand, it's like these idols are in our face, and we can't see clearly. Everything that we see gets filtered through those idols. And so maybe your teenager does something that is not meant to be disrespectful or dishonoring to you at all. But because you're wearing this mask and these idols and you're seeing everything through that grid in that filter, then you end up attacking them or charging at them because you thought they just disrespected you or dishonored you in some way. But that wasn't their intent at all. And so God is calling us, and He gives us the grace and the power to help us to pull down that mask, to take the log out of our own eye in order that we can see clearly then with God's agenda in view to help our teenager deal with whatever it is that they're struggling with. Think about it this way. When we talk about the relational component of the family, imagine your relationship with your teenagers like building a bridge between you and them. And the purpose of that bridge is so that you guys can come together in communication, in talking through things and working through disagreements. But you know what our idols are like? They're like missiles that we shoot and we blow holes in that bridge. And so it's difficult to parent effectively and communicate effectively because as your teen's trying to draw near to you, you know what they're doing? They're just trying to avoid all the missiles and the holes that you've blown in the bridge lest they fall through them. And it's not productive. No, we need a smooth paved bridge. And the only way that can be happening is when we're dealing with the idols that are going on in our own hearts. So where does our hope rest? That's all the bad news. But it's true news, and it's one that we don't want to pass by too quickly. It's something that, you know, throughout the remainder of this time, throughout the remainder of this class on parenting teens, that we're going to keep coming back to that. Because that's where we need to spend most of our time. It's really dealing with our own hearts before we can really help and deal with our teens' hearts. Where does our hope rest? I love this. I'm going to read in James chapter 4, pick up in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Notice how the phrase starts. But he gives more grace. This passage follows what we just read about the fighting, the quarreling that takes place and that goes on because the things that we want, the things that we crave that we're not getting. He's talking about that. And then he comes to verse 6. But God gives more grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Okay? And we've got to come back to this. We've got to rest our hope in the fact that God's grace abounds. So when your teen, all right, let's look at verses 6 through 10 quickly here. And as you look through that, again, the context, remember the context is how you're relating to other people, okay? Because we talked about quarreling, fighting, arguing, then he goes on. And so this is still in the context of how we relate, how we deal in our relationships with others. So your teen's being disrespectful to you, being disobedient, perhaps in some way. Maybe they're complaining about having to do the chores again. Maybe they're being argumentative with you or with another sibling. When you look at this passage in 4, 6 through 10, what is this passage, the first thing that we need to do and we need to recognize, what's this passage call us to do? Good. Humble yourselves. Recognizing God gives grace, but my temptation in that moment is often not to humble myself, but to exalt myself. My way, my agenda, my desires, my wishes. That gets exalted to the top, but this scripture says, no, 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 no. God gives more grace, so humble yourself. What's the next thing it says there? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. As you're interacting with your teenager, and maybe they've done something wrong, disrespectful, disobeying, whatever the case may be, the first thing, you know what it looks like to get the log out of our eye so that we can help them remove the splinter? Is we've got to deal with our heart, and we've got to humble ourselves. We've got, in that moment, we've got to submit ourselves to God and ask what question? God, what are you doing here? God, what's your agenda? What's your desire in my heart in this moment and in my teenager's heart? Right? So that's the first thing this verse gives us hope, that when we humble ourselves, God gives grace to the humble. So what's this humility look like? We've already talked about submitting ourselves to God. You will, in that moment, remember what we said about the control, that quote about control? You will either submit to God and want to do things His way, or you will try to be God. Not much in between. And if you feel anger rising up in your heart, that's a good sign that you need to stop and say, even if you have to say, I need to go pray. You know, in a lot of the marriage counseling situations that I've been involved with, that when there's conflict, inevitably God's being left out of the picture. And so a lot of times I'll just counsel couples and parents. We can do this with our teens as well. In that moment, when you guys are about to lock horns, so to speak, What do you think would happen if you just stopped and you just prayed? And you just said, God, and you're honest, I'm getting angry in my heart. Lord, help me to humble myself. Lord, help me to deal with my own heart so that I can come alongside my team, my kid, and really help them and to be for them and not to destroy them at this moment or sacrifice them on my idol or to the idol of whatever it is. What would happen if we stopped and we just prayed? Because in that moment, you guess what's happening? Our heart might not be there yet. And most of the time it's not going to be. Because you know emotions, when they rise up, emotions are real, they're strong. But in the moment that we decide to stop and pray, guess what you're doing? You're turning toward God. You're keeping God in the picture. And when God's in the picture, everything changes. Even with my wife, I can't tell you the number of times that I've been tempted to just lash out in anger, or we've been in a conflict and we'll just pray. And it really does. When God's brought into the picture, it changes my conversation with the way I talk with Sherry, or the way I talk with the kids. So if we're not doing that, if we're not stopping in that moment, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to God, then we're going to attempt to be God. And as I said earlier, we're going to be prosecutor, judge, and executioner. And you know what? We just missed a ministry opportunity. When we're trying to be God, trying to control, trying to manipulate, we miss out on ministry opportunities. And so rather than us being an instrument or a tool that God's using to disciple and to train up our children in the way that they go, guess what we're doing? We're taking them by the hand and leading them to the enemy. But God has so much better for us. God has put His Spirit in us. Christ lives in every one of us. And so it says His grace is able to cause us to say no to ungodliness, to say yes to righteousness. And we're almost finished here. What's the next thing it says to do? There it says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. He's real. I'm just going to move through this quickly so that we can finish up here. Look at verse 8. What's that say? Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. What if you and I endeavored by God's grace, even in the moment of conflict, to draw near to God and to say, God, I'm angry. I need Your help desperately in this moment. He will. He will draw near to you. He will help you in that moment. Even if it's praying things like, God, I'm not seeing clearly here. I'm angry. God, help me to see my own heart first. I do that right in front of my teenager. Because what are you doing? You're modeling for them. You're pointing them to God. When we're doing that, when we're interacting with our kids and they see us as sinners, because we are sinners, they know it. But when they see us crying out to God and asking for help from Him, they're recognizing something in that moment. They're recognizing, wow, God must be worthy of them stopping and turning to. God must be really able to help them. And when they see you crying out to God, guess what it does? It encourages them in future times when they're angry, when they're tempted to be disobedient or whatever. And you've put those pictures in their minds. No, we're sinners. We need God. Let's turn to God. Let's pray to God and ask God to help us in this situation. In the midst of arguing or in a interchange or exchange with your teen, we always want to be thinking this question. So first thing I'd say, this is just very practical. Stop and pray. Second thing is this. The glory of God. Lord, help me to be most concerned in this moment about Your glory and not my agenda. Stop and pray. Glory of God. And thirdly, the good of others. God, I need your help. Lord, help me to glorify you. Help me to see this opportunity, this conflict right now that I'm involved in. Maybe you need to pull away from your teen in that moment. Lord, help me to work or to act in a manner that is concerned with your glory first and foremost, because that's what you've created me to do. And secondly, for the good of others, for the good of my teenager, so that I can come alongside them and really help them, to be for them, so we can be on the same team. And remember this, when you've blown it, because you will, because we all have, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, it's like this big bridge that our missiles can't blow holes in. When we have blown it, let's confess and just repent with our teenagers. And just to go to them, you know, thinking, okay, God, I want to stop and pray. God, help me to act for your glory. Help me to act for the good of the others. And perhaps you've already sinned towards your teen, towards your spouse, whatever it may be. Then let's do what Scripture says, and let's confess and experience the grace of God. What's Scripture say that God does when we confess our sins? What's it say? Anybody remember? When you confess your... It's faithful to forgive us of our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to confess, but we don't want to just stop with confession. We want to go on to repentance, right? It's not enough to say, yep, I did wrong, and then not make it right in some way, whatever that looks like. But to move on toward repentance, and when you do that, the grace of God, the peace of God, the joy of God will flood that home, that heart, in that moment. You've just experienced a picture of a redemptive relationship. Yep, you got mad, your teen's mad, but it's not all is lost. We're going to have that for the rest of our lives because we're sinners who are going to be struggling with sin for all of our lives. But what if we begin to see those moments of struggle and those moments of conflict and those moments of hard things that we're walking through with our teens as opportunities to point them to God, to point them to a Savior, rather than just a hindrance to our plan, our schedule, our agenda? That's what God calls us to, and that's what He empowers us to do. As I said, the cross is a bridge we can't blow holes in. It can bear the weight. The cross can bear the weight even of our sins and our idolatry, because Christ bore the weight of all the sins of the world upon His shoulders, and He paid for every one of those shortcomings. Every time we've been angry, every time we've failed, Jesus Christ knew it when He forgave us on the cross and says, "Forgiven. You have my righteousness, my grace, and my mercy, and my kindness is poured out to you." Look at Colossians 2, 13 through 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." That's what Christ has done in giving you and I forgiveness, in Jesus Christ living in us. And, you know, we might think about the teen years and think it's just impossible. I can't do it. That's exactly right. You can't. But Christ living in you can. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That's why we've got to be dealing with our own hearts and coming back to God, coming back to Christ again and again and again, coming back to our Savior, experiencing His forgiveness, experiencing His love, experiencing His mercy, so that we can just allow the love of Christ to work through us as we endeavor to love and to care for our teens. And I want to end with this. As I was preparing and going through some of this, I began to be discouraged and just thinking, wow, Isaac is 15. I've already blown it so many times I can't count them. you know, with him, and there's a sense of, you know, I've just ruined my kid. You ever felt that way? That I have just blown it. I have just ruined my kid. I want to remind you what we said last week. You are the perfect parent for your teenager. God sovereignly placed you in that teenager's life. And they are the perfect teen for you. But even more than that, I want to remind you of a story you're familiar with. Israel's rebellion. And in Joel, God sends a plague, just like He did on Egypt. Sends a plague of locusts and wipes them out. Look at verse 4 there of Joel chapter 1, verse 4. It says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. In other words, annihilation. Everything was eaten. Everything was hopeless. Everything was despairing. Everything was in disarray and discouragement. But then look at the promise of Joel chapter 2. Verse 25, and this is who God is. This is what He always promises to the children of Israel. Every time they rebelled and He brought judgment, He also promised restoration. Verse 25 says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. That's the God that we serve. He can restore to us the years that we feel like that we've lost. He can restore to us the years when we were walking in our own idolatrous hearts. He can restore those things to us because He's greater than us. He's greater than our sin. God's grace is greater. He can do it with the Israelites. He does. He promises that He does it with for us as well. So we want to enjoy the provision and the grace of God and go out of here tonight. And then we're going to talk next week on the gospel in parenting teens and focus more on that redemptive aspect of how God's gospel, God's grace empowers us to deal with what we talked about tonight, the idols and things that are going on in our heart. Homework, if you have the book, chapter 2, An Age of Opportunity, and then answer the questions at the back of the book. Or if you have this old book, remember I told you that it doesn't have questions in the back, but I've got the website there where you can find the study questions. And then number 2 there under homework, pray and ask God to reveal the God substitutes that have ruled your heart. Confess your spouse, children, and children, ask for their forgiveness in specific ways, and endeavor by God's grace not simply to confess, but to move on to repentance and growth and change. And I'm going to ask next week for a few brave, humble souls just to share some testimony from this exercise of you praying and asking God to reveal the idols that have ruled your heart. And hopefully you've had interactions with your teens, and I just want to ask a couple of you maybe next week to share testimony of how that went. Can we do that? Everybody okay with that? Good. Everybody ready to go? Let's pray. Lord, thank You again. Lord, when we talk about idols, Lord, we realize. No, we don't realize. We don't realize the depth, Lord, of that our idols rule our hearts at times. But Lord, I'm so grateful that You see every inch, every minute detail, every crack and cranny, every idol in our heart. And You love us still the same. And You died for us still the same. And Lord, You live in us in order that we might love with the love which we have been given. In order that we might comfort with the comfort with which we've been given. In order that we might extend mercy and forgiveness and kindness because of the mercy and kindness and forgiveness that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray for those that are discouraged tonight that they would hope in God. Lord, that You would do a work even this week, that this week would even be a turning point in relationships, Lord, with teens and spouses and children. Lord, because we were willing to stop and we're willing to look at our own heart, dealing with our own idols, receiving Your forgiveness for those things. Lord, help us. Grow us, and Lord, Your promise is that You will. And we're so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for your patience. I still think we're the first ones done.